Psalm 39 to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's a notation there that says Selah. I'll talk about that later, but it's, for all practical purposes, pause, be quiet, meditate on what has just been said. He's just said, surely mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebuke for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then back to Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The outlines provided in the bulletin, Rome number one is the context, that the psalmist is actually sheltered in place. And we pick up on that because in Psalm 38, which really you can't separate Psalms 38 and 39, 38 is known as a quiet psalm. David is very ill, very sick, to the point of death, and that is probably why in Psalm 39 that he is contemplating the brevity of life. But there's a lot of turmoil within him because he wants to speak. He would like very much to say something, and he's having a hard time holding his tongue. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I do it daily. And that is, you want to say something, but you know you need to hold your tongue, and it's very difficult. Something's bothering him. He's upset. Okay, so verse 1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle. And he says this, for this reason, so long as the wicked are in my presence. David really liked to say something. Venture a guess that what he really wants to do is he wants to pray. He would like to say something to God. He'd like to have communication with God because he knows that he has sinned and he feels certain that he's under the weight of God's hand, just like we looked at when we looked at Psalm 32. And he's confused by this. He's frustrated by it. But he's trying very hard not to say something because there are unbelievers in his midst and they wouldn't understand. There's something to learn from that, because it's often, there are many times that we will want to say something, but we refrain from saying it because those around us would not understand. That's okay. It shows wisdom. Lots of times we as believers, we understand one another. We know where the other is coming from. We share Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, and we get it. It's biblical. But those around us wouldn't understand. And sometimes it would do harm because their misunderstanding would lead them to curse God or to further dishonor him, okay, or criticize him. So David says in verse 2, I was mute and I was silent, but that doesn't last very long, okay? He can't contain himself. He says, I held my peace to no avail. Again, we've mentioned the poetry and the ability of David to write. That's some very sweet language right there. I don't know if you, perhaps you might want to use that language. If you've said something out of turn, you're going to somebody and maybe a spouse, maybe a child, and you say, you said something you shouldn't have said, or you said it too quickly. Here's a great line. I held my peace to no avail. And that's what David's feeling. My distress grew worse. Is that not always the case? And then he is angry in verse 3. This is a description of anger in his heart. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. The Psalms are very, very real. We're seeing inside his heart. And when we get to the very root of his heart, as we said in the opening comments, we find out that David realizes, I'm a sinner. It breaks his heart. He realizes further, he is a sinner that has been saved by grace. God acts justly. God is very merciful, but he accepts what God is doing. He even says in verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth. Notice the end of verse 9 there, for it is you who have done it. That is a great example of what unbelievers have a very hard time understanding, but that what we as believers in our love for God and his love for us, our trust in him, he's the one who's worthy to be trusted. We get that. We understand that he's doing something in our lives. He's correcting us. He's sanctifying us. And then we see very deep into the heart of David, where there is this struggle inside of him trying to understand God. He wants to have a biblical worldview of sin and man and God in his holiness and justice and mercy. He wants to find forgiveness. He's going to ask God in verse 8 to deliver him from his transgressions. As I mentioned earlier, he finds this God good. He finds this Father loving. He also knows he's a disciplinarian. In verse 10, remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. I mentioned earlier, it reads like Job, and you have some scriptures at the bottom of your outline. One of them is Job 7, and he says in verse 17 of Job 7, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? Verse 19 of Job 7, how long will you not look away from me? So he does, there's that looking, God turning, is wanting him to turn his face away from him. In verse 21 of Job 7, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? These are real prayers. This is seeing inside the heart of these people who knew God, David, a man after God's own heart. I think certainly there are questions in life that we're not meant to understand. We don't have all the answers. We're not going to understand on this side, you might say. But they're not questions that leave us without hope. So see, Romans number 1 is the explanation. The psalmist is overextended. It's already been made clear. I will say, I knew it'd be Mother's Day, and I use that word overextended. I think a lot of moms certainly have that sense of being overextended. I mean, we could use the word stressed or stretched. Now here, in the context, it's an illness. He's also convicted of his sin. He's on his sick bed. But here's also, I think, very everyday, present day, he's sheltered in place. And he's frustrated by that, agitated. He's tired of it. He says, I'm spent with this. Again, these questions were not necessarily meant to understand, but not questions that leave us without hope. Here's what David says. Here's the cure, so to speak. Two steps to take. They're not in order of priority, at least not yet. But he says, his first example is, consider the brevity of life. If you find yourself in my position, if you identify with me as I'm writing to you in this psalm, in this song or poet, this poetry that I'm writing, a poem, then the first thing I want you to do is consider the brevity of life. Consider how short it is. Consider that you're a pilgrim and that you're just passing through. And then secondly, consider the goodness of God. Consider His love and His mercy, that He has saved you by grace. And we've got to dig deeper, don't we? I mean, we have to go inside our own hearts, and we'd say we're going into the depth of David's heart. Well, we have to have the courage and the trust in God. Actually, a safe place to be when we go with God into the very inner recesses of our souls and try to find out, why would I be in Psalm 39? And it may be that everybody in the hearing of my voice is in some way in Psalm 39, and in God's providence, that's why it's being preached today. So you got to ask, why am I in the psalm? And we'll give three or four categories. It might be sin. Let's just be honest. You might be identifying with a psalmist because in your life you're dealing with some kind of sin, and God is pressing His hand down because He wants to relieve you. He wants to move you away. He wants you to be repentant. And it could be anything. It could be jealousy. It could be covetousness. It may be a struggle you have in telling the truth, being a liar, someone who gossips, someone who hates. Maybe it's a struggle to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or to yet love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of the law, the sum of the Ten Commandments. So you have to, again, it's between you and the Lord. You say, well, that's God, I know why I'm in Psalm 39. Now, it could be, secondly, it could be a relational issue. You might be in Psalm 39 because in some dear relationship or friendship that you have lacked mercy. Maybe you really struggle with forgiving someone for what they have done to you. Somehow they've offended you. It could be from 1 Corinthians 13, which describes love. Maybe it's a lack of patience or a lack of kindness. Maybe you are boasting and arrogant and rude in whatever relationship you're thinking about right now, resentful and irritable and always insisting on your own rights. Those are relationship, well, they could be relationship destroyers, but they definitely bring a brokenness to a relationship. Again, that's just references to to 1 Corinthians 13. Quite honestly, you may be in Psalm 39, has nothing to do with sin, has nothing to do with relationships. You are in Psalm 39 because you live in a broken world. There is disease, there is sorrow, there is pain, there are aches, there are struggles in your life, there are immediate sense of worry in your life when you wake up in the middle of the night or your first thoughts in the morning. It's part of living in a broken world. Viruses, disease, I mentioned infections, homebound. It's very frustrating. Which really leads to a fourth category, and that is you may be in Psalm 39 simply because that's life. You ever had your mom and dad say that to you? You know, when you complain, you got something to say about it, didn't realize it was going to be so hard, and someone, a mentor maybe, and they say to you, hey, that's life. And that might be where you are this morning, the humdrum, day in, day out routine, and you're just tired of it. It may be stressful. You may be doing things you don't want to do. And then again, you may be refusing to do the things that you should be doing. And that, again, is part of life at work. Maybe there's deadlines. Maybe there's evaluations that you dread. Home life. I mean, do I have to list meals and dishes and clothes to wash and babies to feed and change and put down? And what about extracurriculars just in your life that have about come to a screeching halt over the last 10 weeks? Someone said to me yesterday about getting back to, they were giving me a story about getting back to the normal and how this person was so excited about getting back to the normal. And this friend that was talking to me said, I said to that person, I'm not so sure I want to go back to that normal. Because that normal was so busy. And I was so distracted. And there was such little time with my family. I think, and correct me if I'm wrong later, but I think I've only mentioned this once or twice over these 9 weeks. But has not the shelter in place been good on the Sabbath to not have anywhere else to go, to not be being pulled in all different directions, not being able to shop, not being able to even travel so much, or be involved in rehearsals and practices and league games? And I would hope that there would be some Christian parents, not that they're not Christians if they don't, but I'm saying Christians that would step up and say, we're taking the Lord's Day back. I mean, you can have all the other days, but you're not going to touch the 1 and 7. I guarantee you Montgomery, Alabama has enough men and women in leadership with children's activities and various things to say, have courage to bring that up at one of those meetings where they make those decisions and say, you know, and you might even say it in a positive way. You know, I learned during the stay-at-home orders that really our family would prefer not to do that on the Lord's Day, and we're just going to use that as a family time. So, again, for what it's worth, and I would encourage you, you will not regret sheltering in place 1 day in 7. Sheltering in place on the Sabbath doesn't necessarily mean you're always at home. You visit people. You show mercy. And there's a lot you can do, but I just encourage you along those lines. So David is saying, I need help. And that's, if you're in Psalm 39 today, you may be in first person, even if you're just saying it quietly right now. I need help. I need somebody to talk to. I need somebody to help me understand God. And David's saying, okay, number one, get on your knees. If you're physically able, seek God, seek His face, worship Him, go after Him, okay, and His goodness. The second thing is consider your life. See yourself the way God sees you. Ask Him like Psalm 90, teach me to number my days. Psalm 139, He'd number our days before there was even one. Here in this psalm again, the brevity of life. Which leads to Romans 3. The challenge is that seeking God and considering my life in verse 3, I spoke with my tongue. And he says in verse 4, oh, Lord. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay, he's seeking God with his heart. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. That is wisdom, brothers and sisters in Christ. That is not negative. It is not pessimistic. It's not defeatism. That is true wisdom. Let me know how fleeting I am. Verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My life is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's what looking and contemplating the brevity of life does. It brings out the vanity of life. As we see the wise man in Ecclesiastes, that was his conclusion. Vanity. It's all vanity. In verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. This would be a great way to see ourselves. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. See, he's saying, I mean, that's the vanity of life, because I'm merely a sojourner. So if you really look up a definition in the dictionary of sojourn, it means a temporary stay. That's what you are. You're a visitor. My dad used to say, two nights. That's what you get when you visit me, too. Now, he wasn't just so strict, you know, and it wasn't mean about it, but that was the rule of thumb. You know, you two nights, and then you're wearing out your welcome. So that it's like God saying, you know, you got two nights on this earth. It's really not long at all. It's a temporary stay. So why be so consumed by what is just vanity? In verse 12, well, the end of verse 11 again, surely all mankind is a mere breath. And then verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. He's crying. I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like my fathers. The more we seek God, I mean, really, really seek after God, the fuzzy things in our lives that do drive us crazy because we don't understand it, but the more we seek God, the clearer things become, especially the things that are eternal. And the clearer things that are eternal come to my mind and to my heart, I begin to see the eternality of God and hence the frailty of my own life. How short, how brief. Again, frail is probably a good word. He remembers we're dust, remember? And the more I seek God and I see His eternality and I see my own weakness and how mighty small I am in the scheme of things, then I realize how brief this life is, and then only then will I realize how meaningless it is apart from Him, because I was created for Him to glorify and enjoy Him forever, to glorify and enjoy Him during these mere handbreadths of life and then into eternity. And the more the things of this eternity come into focus for me, the more I'm going to want to live well, and not only live well, the more I'm going to want to die well, and then the less and less all this other stuff means to me, such as beauty and aging, looks, money, power, influence, affluence, acquiring. We read that in James chapter 4, and he says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears a little time, vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. He says, when you don't do that, you're boasting in arrogance. It's pretty strong. Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In Psalm 139, again, I've alluded to these things. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 78, verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Hebrews 9, 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And in 1 Chronicles 29:15, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding." We're no different than those who have stretched back thousands of years in the length of our lives and what that means, the brevity of life. There's that Selah. Again, I mentioned that earlier. If somebody ever says this is what Selah means, then not that they're lying, but nobody really knows what it is. It's probably a musical notation. But I would encourage, we've sort of landed on pause, meditate. If you're a journaler, I would encourage you, perhaps even in your journaling, when you're just sort of at the end of that thought, but you want to write more, but you can't, maybe sometimes you can't write fast enough, just write Selah and just put the pen down and then just think and meditate. You can do Selah all the time, not just in the Psalms. If you're in the generation, maybe somewhere between the 50s and maybe between 50 and 70, let's say you're 60-ish and you were a Christian in high school and you had music in your youth group, you're probably familiar with Randy Stonehill, Larry Norman. These were guys, Larry Norman in particular, and he was big time. He played with Bob Dylan and Grateful Dead, Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Jefferson Airplane. But he was the one, he was a Christian, and so he sort of ushered in the Jesus rock or the Jesus music during the Jesus movement. And I can remember, early 80s, I can remember being on the Ole Miss campus and having Larry Norman on my cassette deck playing in my car and listening to that song where he talks about "This is not my home." That had a huge impact on me. I looked up the lyrics again to remind myself. He said, "What a mess the world is in. I wonder who began it." He's putting himself in a non-Christian shoes there. "Don't ask me, I'm only visiting this planet. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. How about you?" Larry Norman, he's been interviewed by the Wittenberg Door, and he said that he wrote that song for burned out Christians. I would say he wrote that for Christians who find themselves in Psalm 39, and they're spent. They're frustrated or agitated. Maybe a way to say it would be weighted down. Here's a great Larry Norman quote. "My heart beats wildly for people who are crippled. I once was and I remember." Many of you are like that. I love that about this church. "My heart beats wildly for people who are crippled. I once was and I remember." Abraham, great example of an alien passing through, a pilgrim. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war in your soul." In Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." It was really a sign of their faith that they realized they were just passing through. And then lastly, the encouragement is that the psalmist finds hope in God. I would suggest to you that you will find hope in God beginning in the very first verse of this psalm. You will find that he, as even though his heart is on fire, he never loses that loyalty to God and that trust in God. In fact, again, I would suggest to you the entire psalm is a turning toward God. In verse 7, "Now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." He knows only God can forgive him. In verse 8, "Deliver me from my transgressions." In verse 12, "Hold your peace at my tears." "Hold not your peace at my tears." And then this verse 13, "Look away from me that I may smile again." I mentioned a moment ago when I read that verse that the Psalms always invite us to show our emotions. Let me tell you a few of those kind of things about the Psalms. The Psalms, And some of this I'm getting from Keller, and you'll pick up on that because he's big on using that phrase, don't waste your sorrow. In fact, my son, Claude Mack, sent me an 8-minute video devotional this week of Tim Keller on that very theme from one of the Psalms, don't waste your sorrow. The Psalms, for example, the Psalms will never tell you to stuff your feelings. The Psalms will say to you, do not deny your feelings. Don't be overawed by your feelings, but don't be underawed by them either. You ought to pray your feelings. Feelings that are very, very deep in that place that only you and God go, and then you're able to process those feelings at the throne of grace. Here's another thing. The Psalms invite you to show emotion. In fact, when you really read through them, it appears that the Psalms are actually encouraging you to cry. There's an expectation that you're going to show emotion. A third thing is that the Psalms expect you to feel the pain around you. Sometimes we sanitize all that, you know. But the Psalms expect you to hate what is wrong, to be brokenhearted over what you see in a fallen world. Because God has taken out the heart of stone. He's put in the heart of flesh. Well, when God puts in the heart of flesh, you're going to have brand new feelings. Feelings you've never had before. And this broken world's going to hurt a lot. One last thing about the Psalms just in general is that the backdrop is always the grace of God. Hear me say that. The backdrop to every psalm is the grace of God. Grace understands emotion. Grace understands feelings. Grace understands desperation, weeping, when you pour yourself out to God. And grace is what gave David the security to say to God, turn your face away from me so I can smile again. Now, that's a man after God's own heart. That's a man who knows God. But that's a God who understands the man, okay? Here's a God who invites your desperation. There's a difference in the people in the New Testament saying to Jesus, go away from us. You know, leave our territory. We don't want you here. You disrupt things. Get away. And ultimately, those people said, crucify him. Crucify him. There's a difference in that. And when Peter realized who Jesus was and fell on his knees before him and said, get away from me. You know, you're divine. I'm not. You're God. There's a difference in that. This Keller talks about how tears are not normally controlled and manicured and packaged and managed. Let me say, you know, your confession of sin is not going to necessarily, it's not going to look like a paragraph in a liturgy, in a bulletin, in bold type, all neatly spelled out with good grammar and all theologically precise even. I mean, God invites you to just bring the emotions, bring them to the cross where you find this grace. Your emotions never shock God. He knows when you pray and you think you're never being heard. He knows when you cry and you think you're alone. He knows when you are worshiping Him and you don't feel anything. His Son was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He sweated drops of blood. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he said that when God did turn his face away. So he suffers God's wrath. God turns his face away from him. We like Peter and we say, turn your face away from me. I'm not worthy. And God says, no, I'm not going to turn my face away from you. In fact, I'm going to face you. I'm going to look at you and I'm going to come after you with my irresistible grace because I turn my face away from my Son. I'll never turn my face away from you. I'll never say, I'm going to get you. Even in my discipline, I'm never going to say, I hate you. I'm done with you. I'm through with you. ever, because he did it with his son. He turned him away. So that now when his son says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The father's saying, my son means it. And you're able to do that because of what he did for you. And he's not only saving you from your tears, he's putting you into this joy. Like that, what we looked at before, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The joy is the forgiveness of sins. The joy is in knowing that he separates your sins as far as the east is from the west, that he remembers my sin no more. He has cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And not only has he done that, he's taken me by the hand and he's leading me to joy. He leads me to eternal joy, glorious joy, unexpressible joy, inexpressible joy. Well, let's pray together before we sing and close out our worship. Our Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for raising up a David, a man after your own heart. Thank you for the psalms and that they're so real. Thank you for inviting us by grace to feel security in being able to share with you any and everything. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us, whatever our sins may be on anyone's heart this morning, that those sins through Christ and his blood have been taken away, paid for forever. Thank you for such amazing love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.